Well, good morning. Well, we're coming on the heels of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. October 31st will be the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And one of those key figures, probably the one that we most often think of when we think of the Protestant Reformation, even though it starts prior to October 31st, 1517, the nailing of the 95 Theses is certainly a critical part of and a critical event in the Protestant Reformation, especially pushing it forward. Martin Luther, of course, is one of the central figures in all of church history. A flawed man, there's no worship of Luther here, a flawed man, but a faithful one, a man that was mightily used by the Lord to really fan the flame of Reformation in the church. The year 1527 was probably one of Luther's most difficult years of life. After 10 very demanding years of leading the Reformation, a dizzy spell overcame him in the middle of a sermon on April the 22nd of that year, forcing Luther to stop preaching. Luther, by his own confession, feared for his life. And on July 6th, while eating dinner with friends, he felt an acute buzzing in his ear and lay down, again convinced that he was nearing the end of his life. He partially regained his strength, but a debilitating discouragement set in as a result. To make matters worse, he added to his physical ailments some heart problems and some very severe intestinal issues. And of this whole ordeal, Luther wrote this: "I spent more than a week in death and hell. My entire body was in pain, and I still tremble. Completely abandoned by Christ, I labored under the vacillations and storms of desperation and blasphemy of God." Did you catch that last phrase? Completely abandoned by Christ. Luther, you're a theologian. You know that you've not been abandoned by Christ. You know that's an impossibility. Martin Luther, one of the greatest European reformers, the valiant hero of Germany who nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg, who showed such passion and such boldness in the face of the papal system, the one who refused to compromise the biblical grievances brought about against the Roman Catholic Church, Martin Luther, the great teacher and theologian, said he felt, or he says, completely abandoned by Christ. Now, had Christ abandoned Luther? Not any more than God had abandoned the psalmist that we're going to look at this morning in Psalm 42. Turn with me to Psalm 42. I'm going to read not only Psalm 42, but I'm also going to read Psalm 43. Many scholars believe these are twin psalms. They're actually perhaps even go together. We're just going to look at Psalm 42 together, but I'm going to read both because there is a common refrain that is there. Psalm 42, it's one of my favorites. "To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. And at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Psalm 43, vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre. O God, my God, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. As we see with Martin Luther, even those courageous champions of church history, or even the very writers of Scripture, when under the fire of trial and distress, feel the full weight of despair. Even the strongest believer can at times suffer extreme bouts of discouragement and despair. Depression and despair run rampant in our culture. Depression, for example, is almost known as the common cold of mental illness. Despair is a human emotion that, left unchecked, is quite debilitating. And if our emotions continue to rule us in that way, some cases, despair is even fatal. The reality is life is hard and dark at times. Life causes that kind of despair. Bad things happen all around us. And even the writers of Scripture, even the people of God, were not subject to avoiding those kinds of things. What the Psalms teach us over and over again is that patient trust exercised in God steadies the soul and brings about enduring peace. It's the confident trust that the psalmists have and that he's calling the people of God to have, and so he's calling us to have. It's that confident trust that we have in the Lord that is going to cause us to get through some of those dark times of despair. It's the faith and trust in the Lord during a deep despair that is expressed by the psalmist in both Psalm 42 and in Psalm 43. And if you're a theologian, you will be mindful of the fact that their theology isn't always crystal clear. Their theology isn't always right. Why have you rejected me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you left me? Well, from what we studied last Lord's Day in Psalm 139, David made it very clear. Was there anywhere that David could go where God wasn't? No, there wasn't a place that he could go. He couldn't go any higher or lower or to the east or to the west where God wasn't present. But in the face of escalating trials and throbbing distress, it can feel like that. When the psalmist is relentlessly hearing the assault of the enemy, of his enemy who is questioning, "Where is your God?" You may very well find yourself in times where you wonder that very thing, even though you have great theology. And it's that theology that anchors you. It is those truths that we know of God that anchor our souls during difficult times. But the psalmist is rallying his own devastated heart. Don't you see what's happening in there? He is rallying his heart from what he's experiencing and what he is feeling to what he knows to be true about God. And as a result, in this state of dependence on God, the psalmist actually finds comfort that he so desperately needs. This psalm illustrates for all of us how to overcome our bouts of despair. It describes the upward look of a downcast soul that finds peace and hope in firmly trusting in God. A couple of things before we look at the outline of this passage. Notice that I began with that little superscription to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Now, sometimes you may notice there are headings in your Bible that the editors, whether it was NIV or ESV or whoever, is putting a heading that's kind of summarizing what's going on. Those weren't part of the original text in the Greek, or in this case, the Hebrew. However, when you see these little italics, they're usually in italics, or maybe somebody puts them an editor puts them in all caps in front of a psalm. That is actually part of the original. So when you look at a Hebrew text, you're going to see those very words. They are part of the psalm. And notice what's being said here. It mentions a couple of things that help us out. Not every psalm has one of these, but Psalm 42 does. And it mentions that this is a maskil of the sons of Korah. Well, if you look at the Old Testament, you will find that the sons of Korah were a group of priests who were charged with the ministry of singing. These guys produced and performed music while the tabernacle was in the wilderness. And after the construction of the temple in Jerusalem, in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 19, you can read about the sons of Korah. They stood up to praise the Lord with a loud voice. This is kind of what they were doing. So the heading implies that this psalm was probably used in public worship and was something like all of these psalms. This is a hymn book, so we're looking at lyrics of songs. This was something that the people of Israel sung together. They're poems. They're written to awaken and express and shape the emotional life of God's people. Poetry and singing exist because God made us with emotions. Not just thoughts, not just reason. Our emotions are incredibly important. But as you know, if you just survey your day, your emotions change and fluctuate, don't they? Sometimes they're dependent on your stage in life, your age, gender. Sometimes they're dependent upon if you're hungry or not, right? How much intake you've had. So our emotions fluctuate and go all over the place. But our emotions and our experiences are real and genuine, and we need to know that we are emotional people. And the Psalms really provide that. They show the realness, the genuineness of life following the Lord. Both the heights and the lows, both the mountaintops and the valleys. And Psalm 42 is certainly one of those valleys of despair and distress. Some discussion on what that term maskil means. It's not clear exactly. It's maybe why most versions don't even translate it. It's just a transliteration. It comes from the Hebrew verb that means to make someone wise or to instruct. So perhaps like Psalm 1 or other psalms throughout the book of Psalms, this particular one was meant as an instruction piece. It was meant to provide instruction. And so that's what I hope it will do for us as we consider our own trials and our own hardships, as we walk together, but as we walk with the Lord through these difficulties. And so I want to provide just two headings this morning to help us navigate through this passage. First, I want us to note the circumstances of despair, the circumstances of despair. And then secondly, we'll look at the cure for despair. First, the circumstances, what leads into this, what leads to the despair. And then we'll notice from the psalmist his cure, right, for despair. So first, let's notice the circumstances of despair. Notice first that these are whatever circumstances he is going through, these things are oppressing. They are debilitating. They actually cause him not only emotional pain, but physical pain. Notice how the psalm begins, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God." Now, I love how we often in Christian circles put that on a coffee cup, right? Or we put that on a t-shirt. As if, you know, the way I used to take it is, yeah, I need to hunger and thirst for the Lord more. But you need to understand the context of it. This is desperation. He is in despair. This is a man at the bottom, and he is debilitated by the despair that he is experiencing. And he is saying, this is absolute necessity. I love what Spurgeon says concerning this verse. He says, "Ease he did not seek." This is talking about the psalmist. "Honor he did not covet. But the enjoyment of communion with God was an urgent need of his soul. He viewed it not merely as the sweetest of all luxuries, but as an absolute necessity. Like water to a stag, like the parched traveler in the wilderness whose skin bottle is empty and who finds the wells dry. He must drink or he will die. He must have his God or he will fail. His soul, his very self, his deepest life was insatiable for a sense of the divine presence." Spurgeon continues, "Give him his God, and he is as content as the poor deer, which at length slacks at its thirst and is perfectly happy. But deny him his Lord, and his heart heaves, his bosom palpitates, his whole frame is convulsed like one who gasps for breath or pants with long running." Dear friend, dost thou know what this is by personally having felt the same? And that's one of the great things about the Psalms. There's such identification with them. You can read through those and sense on an emotional level a connection with the writers. You've been there. You've experienced that kind of distress. You've experienced that kind of despair. The psalmist is in a time of emotional drought and spiritual dryness. Have you been there? Where perhaps he's not clearly seeing things as he ought. He's not seeing the Lord as he ought, but he's desperate to do so. And he's almost like he's taking himself and shaking himself to remember and to understand that this is a difficult time for this psalmist. He pants for God. He longs for God, not as a pastime, not even as a spiritual discipline, though that is good as well, but out of desperation. And there's a difference. Out of the knowledge of necessity, experiencing the need, he knows this is what he needs. There's emotional turmoil that the psalmist is feeling. And we need to understand that whenever we quote that very quotable verse in verses 1 and the 2, the psalmist pants for God out of desperation. I'm dying here. And he longs for the God that he needs. In fact, he asks a series of questions. Where are you? Where have you gone? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you rejected me? This guy is in the fight of his life to continue to hope in the Lord. In verse 2, he says, "When can I come and appear before God?" This is not a denial of God's omnipresence, but again, a longing for God's felt presence. A longing for God's felt presence. Have you ever been there? I'm not getting charismatic here. We need to be careful that we don't fall too far to the extreme where it only becomes cerebral and everything that we ever experience of the Lord is only in our reason. That's dangerous. The Puritans talked of times of feeling abandoned by God. And the Puritans were very much cerebral and about strong theology. But there is this sense, there are these times where we experience what we might call spiritual abandonment. And it causes this dryness and this despair of our hearts. And we feel like God isn't there. The psalmist is experiencing that. His grief that he's experiencing, these tears that are falling, are only heightened by the taunts that he's receiving from others. Verse 3, notice, says that his enemies say to me all day long. In other words, it's relentless. In other words, it's continual. They're constantly bringing this about. And what is it that they're saying? Where is your God? Verse 10 says the same thing, only it describes the effect as a deadly wound. He says, as with a deadly wound in my bones. This is dealing even with the physical realities. My adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? And that taunt there, where is your God, implies, right? It implies that something else has gone wrong too. There's something in this guy's life, in the psalmist's life, that his onlookers, his enemies are looking and saying, yeah, where is your God? Look at this. Look what's going on. Almost like Job's friends who also, they don't taunt him like this, but they say, oh, it's probably because of your sin or something else. But he is experiencing the taunts of his enemies. It looks to them like God has abandoned the psalmist. The psalmist was no doubt asking himself the same question. Lord, where are you? We see that when he asks questions like, why have you abandoned me? Why have you rejected me? The lament in verse 6, my soul is cast down within me. It might more literally be rendered, my soul prostrates itself upon me. It's this picture of the soul bent double over upon itself. It's a vivid portrayal of someone who is truly downcast. The internal emotional condition of the psalmist is depressed and full of turmoil. He describes himself as being cast down. He describes himself as being in turmoil. He describes himself as his tears being his food day and night. In other words, notice something as well. This is an ongoing circumstance. This is not a one-night thing. This is something that is prolonged. This is something that's been going on for a while now. So he is discouraged to the point of tears. Have you ever been there? Have you ever experienced something like that? Again, we've had enough studies of Scripture and we've looked at it together and enough to know it's not a question of if, but when, right? It just is. Trials come. The Lord promised them. Far from saying, oh, your life, come to me and life is going to be easy. He said the exact opposite. There are no promises for ease. Now, there is promise for grace. There is a promise for mercies that are new every morning. There is a promise to sustain us and hold us. He will hold me fast. We sang that this morning. That is true. But there's no promise for ease. This guy is in despair. Verse 7, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and all your waves have gone over me. I mean, translation, Lord, I'm drowning out here. I'm drowning. Spurgeon again captures this so well. He writes of the psalmist, his woes were incessant and overwhelming. Billow followed billow. One sea echoed the roaring of another. Bodily pain aroused mental fear. Satanic suggestions chimed in with mistrustful forebodings. Outward tribulation thundered in awful harmony with inward anguish. His soul seemed drowned as in a universal deluge of trouble. What a picture. This guy's trying to capture what's happening inwardly. And it's like being in the middle of the ocean and having the storm and the waves hit one after the other, after the other, after the other. Over and over again, this passage suggests that this is an ongoing struggle. One commentator pointed this out. As the stanzas develop, the screw gets tighter, the agony deeper. At first, it was, I can't get to God, verses 1 and 2. Then, in verse 9, God has forgotten me. And then if you include Psalm 43, verse 2, God's abandoned me. He's rejected me. There's a progression. Doesn't seem to be getting better, Lord. It seems to be getting worse. And I came to you as my refuge and my hiding place, and it feels like you've shut the door. And you've left me at the mercy of my pursuers. And so what does he do? Notice how often, and I know this is, people get scared about this, but notice how often he asks the question, why? Psalm 42, 9, very first part, why? Second part, why? 43, 2, why? This is dire. Perhaps you're there. Perhaps you can identify with the psalmist. There's something in all of this, in all of this inner turmoil that not only shows itself physically, and it's described in such picturesque language of this guy that's doubled over in his turmoil, and it's relentless, these waves just crashing down on him. Notice verse 5. Notice that this guy is fighting. He's fighting for hope. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And we see it again in verse 11. And then if you look again, the very last verse of Psalm 43 is that same refrain. What is the psalmist doing? He is not surrendering to those feelings of despair. He's not surrendering to the discouragement. He's fighting. He's fighting to hold on to what he knows to be true. And I think it's not just theologically true. What he knows to be experientially true. And so he is fighting. And notice, he's not fighting his enemies. Who's he fighting? He's fighting himself. He's fighting himself. And friends, we must do the same. In the heaviness of our soul, in our despair, we must fight against ourselves to remember hope in God. I will again praise him. This miserable circumstance will go away. It will end. This isn't it. Don't be downcast. Look to the Lord's faithfulness. Look to his sovereign love. Fight those emotions. Fight to keep hope at the forefront. The psalmist's external circumstances are oppressing and crushing and debilitating. And he's fighting. Asking himself, why are you cast down? Hope in the Lord. Notice that the psalmist also at times turns his mind from distress, from the circumstances, and he gives a glimpse of the cure, from the anguish, from the cause of it all, from these terrible circumstances, whatever they might be, that even his enemies have noticed and used against him. And he's deliberately recalling to his mind God's grace and faithfulness and covenant and hope. He forces himself to think of realities other than his own troubles. So we've seen the circumstances. We've seen even what it causes, the very picturesque way of looking at despair and distress. Many of you here this morning can give a hearty amen. You say, I've been there. I know exactly what that is like. The psalmist is capturing something that many of us have experienced. But I also want you to notice that he points out the cure. He knows the cure. How does the psalmist respond to discouragement? Let me point out several ways that the psalmist responds to this discouragement. One, he longs for intimate fellowship with the Lord. We see that in the very first two verses, which we've already looked at, but that's not the only time. All throughout this psalm, there is woven within this deep longing for intimate fellowship with the Lord. In fact, he responds at one point in verse 9 saying this, I say to my God, or to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Now, of course, had God forgotten him? Of course not. But he felt like it. He longed for God's nearness. He longed for intimate fellowship. The emotional response of the trials causes him to question and wonder, and yet he longs to be in intimate fellowship with the Lord and even with God's people. He speaks of that in the psalm. That word forgotten, of course, is a theological overstatement, but it felt that way. Verse 8, by the day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. What he means is that it looks like God has forgotten me. It feels as if God has forgotten about me. Why aren't my enemies being driven back? Why aren't they being consumed? It would be good if all of us were so composed and careful in the expression of our discouragement that we never said anything off base. But at times, the psalmist feels that way. Of course, Job again, when we ask questions of God, we need to, like Job, you know, are we prepared for an answer? The psalmist asks why. It's a legitimate question. He may not have asked the question with theological or linguistic precision, but in his mind, God was not coming to his aid immediately, and it had appeared that God had left him. And what is he longing for? God to be near. Isn't that what he says? As a deer pants for flowing streams. Again, water is a necessity, not a luxury. The deer needs water. We need water. We get that. This is a necessity. I need to be near the Lord. My soul thirsts for God. When shall I come and appear before God? He knows that the answer to his distress, the cure to his distress, is not to run from God, but to run to him and experience intimate fellowship with God again. Second, notice that he affirms God's sovereign love. So he longs for intimate fellowship with God, but he also affirms God's sovereign love. Look at verse 8. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. And at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. He was overwhelmed by his situation, yes, but so aware and confident in God's love directed towards him. In verses 5 and 11, he refers to God as his salvation. And as his God, he says, my God. And even though he says it looks as if God has forgotten him, he never stops believing in the absolute sovereignty of God over all of his adversaries and over all of his circumstances. In fact, notice what he says about all of these waves and all of these breakers and all of these billows. Don't miss what he says. All what? Your breakers and all your waves have gone over me. He's not lost sight of God's sovereignty. All of this crashing, all of this difficulty, all of this sense of oppressing and discouraging circumstances are God's waves. He's sovereign over them. As one commentator aptly states, that our troubles come with God's knowledge and according to his will, not by his oversight or weakness. We've all been there. We know God is sovereign, and yet it's so hard to be in it. And that's what we're seeing with the psalmist. It's so difficult. The emotional struggle. But notice what anchors him. God's sovereignty. God's sovereign faithfulness, his covenant love. That's what steadfast love is. His covenant love. This present circumstance may be overwhelming, but the end, we know there is reason for hope. There is reason for confidence. Again, not because of the psalmist, but because of the Lord. The psalmist knows that all of these breakers and all of these waves and all of these waterfalls were directed by the Lord. He's sovereign. They're under his control. And the psalmist never loses his grip on these great truths about God. They really are the lifeboat of faith for him. They really keep him from capsizing in the midst of all of these waves. It's amazing how clearly one can see their true view of God in the weather of the storms of trials and hardship. And it's the doctrine of God. Notice, hope in what? God, right? It's the doctrine of God that serves as an anchor for his soul, securing him in the midst of the storms of life. The psalmist affirms God's sovereign love and faithfulness towards him. Third, the psalmist continues to sing. He continues to praise God even in the midst of all of this. In fact, he can't feel completely abandoned by God. I mean, there's a sense in which your reason won't let you go there. Your knowledge of who God is won't let you go there. And you see this even in the psalmist in verse 8. The Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. Well, wait a second. I thought he rejected you. No, he knows. His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Now, this song is not one of jubilant hope. He doesn't feel jubilant hope at the moment. He's fighting for it. He's pleading for it, but it isn't his. This is a song that is a prayer. It is a pleading song to the God of my life. It's amazing. My guess is that this is where Psalm 42 probably came from. This is the song, right? This is the song that is with him, a prayer to the God of my life. I realize not many of us can compose songs when we're discouraged and weeping day and night, but there are so many rich hymns, aren't they? We sing them. Isaac Watts, I think, captures Psalm 42. How long wilt thou conceal thy face, my God? How long delay? When shall I feel those heavenly rays that chase my fears away? How long shall my poor laboring soul wrestle and toil in vain? Thy words can all my foes control and ease my raging pain. Thank God for men like Isaac Watts and ladies like Fanny Crosby who capture great songs. It's amazing how singing is medicine to the soul, isn't it? Worshiping, being reminded of divine truth. Psalmist even says, for I will still praise him. I will still praise him, my Savior and my God. Even in the midst of my brokenness, even in the midst of my heartache, I will again praise him. Fourth, he remembers past spiritual experiences. He remembers past spiritual experiences. He recalls those events, those times of corporate worship. Verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. I remember those events. I remember those experiences of nearness to the Lord and being gathered together with God's people. This is no doubt a bittersweet experience for the psalmist because it aggravates his distress because he's not present there. He's far from that at this moment. And yet it also alleviates his distress because he's confident that in the future he will one day return. He's basically saying, I remember leading the people of God in worship as we approached the temple. We were singing and shouting and declaring at the top of our lungs the greatness of our God. It was joyous. It was amazing. It's a great reminder to us, friends, of the importance of corporate worship in our own lives. Don't take these moments together lightly. Don't take them for granted. It's interesting, and this isn't everyone. Some people have different reactions, but it's interesting that in our despair, one of the things that we see happen is most people retreat from others. They retreat from other people. They retreat from corporate gatherings of worship. Maybe it's, I don't feel like worshiping. I don't feel like seeing people. I don't feel like hearing the word of God. I don't feel like having to talk to people. I don't feel like driving to church. I don't feel like this or that. But are you catching the word I'm pointing out? I don't feel, right? I don't feel. We need to take control of those feelings in the midst of our despair and remember truth. Again, remember what the psalmist is remembering. He's calling to remembrance those past experiences. He's calling to remembrance the joy that was experienced when he was in intimate fellowship with the Lord and the joy of being with God's people. And that's the very thing that's causing him from going into utter despair. He remembers those rich times of corporate worship and fellowship, and they serve both as a wound because he misses them, but as an ointment to heal his soul. The corporate gathering of God's people should be a cure for our distress and our despair. Fifth, he preaches to his own soul. And this is the one that always is just so amazing to me. You see it three different times, this refrain repeated. He preaches to himself. He grabs himself by his shoulders and shakes him into reality, shakes him into himself, into what he knows to be true. Why are you downcast or cast down on my soul? Why the turmoil? Hope in God. He's talking to himself. How crucial this is in the fight of faith. How crucial this is to preach to ourselves. Listen to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book, Spiritual Depression. By the way, if you read biographies of saints that you not idolize, you know, of course you don't do that, but those you look up to, can I just tell you every one of them will tell you the same thing. They will be in agreement with Psalm 42. You think William Carey never experienced spiritual depression and despair? You think guys like Hudson Taylor, missionaries who were going into difficult circumstances, they felt it? Adoniram Judson and others, Martin Luther, all these guys that we know throughout church history, every one of them will say they experienced moments of the deepest, darkest despair. They didn't know if they could even go on. Spurgeon, Luther, all of those guys. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning." Now, this man's treatment, he's talking about Psalm 42, was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" he asks. His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, "Self, listen for a moment, I will speak to you." The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, "Why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God. Instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way, and then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. Then having done that, end on this great note. Defy yourself. Defy other people. Defy the devil and the whole world, and say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God. End quote. It's a great line. Great wisdom. What is one to do when all you've had for breakfast is tears, followed by a dinner of sorrow? The answer of the psalmist sounds as strange as the question. Preach to your soul. Preach to your soul. Take yourself, look yourself in the eyes, and preach to yourself. His argument, the psalmist, is with himself. And he regains his composure by doing just that. Spurgeon said, as though he were two men, the psalmist talks to himself. His faith reasons with his fears. His hope argues with his sorrows. Friends, it's divine truth. It's theology. It's the doctrine of God that causes him to be lifted up. His faith is arguing with his doubts. Faith and doubt are these nemesing twins, and when doubt seems to triumph, true abiding faith calms doubt's questions. And in the end, faith answers, doesn't it? That's how Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 end. Faith in the Lord is what ultimately answers those doubts. The things that we know that are true, that his purposes cannot be thwarted, that he is good, that he truly is working all of these things out for his own glory and for our good. To put your hope in God means that you have confidence in God's ability to handle the situation. That you know he's in control. On this side of the cross, we know the greatest ground of our hope is the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins, triumphant over death. So the main thing we need to learn to do is to preach the gospel to ourselves. Romans, as we've been studying, is a great place to get the material that you need in preaching the gospel to yourself. We need to be reminded of that. We need to grab ourselves by our shoulders and be reminded in our struggles of God's great grace. Of, yes, our great sin. But where sin is great, his grace is greater. Learn to preach the gospel to yourself. I'll end with this. One of my favorite hymn writers is a guy named William Cooper. I've spoken about William Cooper before. William Cooper met the Lord in an insane asylum after numerous attempts at ending his own life. But what is equally true about William Cooper is that he never did have what many Christians or what we may imagine as being a perfect or a good or decent Christian life. William Cooper continued to struggle with despair and loneliness and even what you might call depression. His own pastor, John Newton, who penned the hymn Amazing Grace, said that Cooper knew the gospel and truly believed it. Newton didn't doubt the conversion of William Cooper. But what he said of Cooper is that he had a difficult time appropriating the gospel to himself. The gospel wasn't just something you proclaim to others, but that you preach to yourself, that you remind yourself about God's grace towards you. Cooper's relentless despair, even in the midst of this despair, he continued to hope in God. And you see that so clearly in Cooper's poems, some of which became hymns. He wrote the following line in one of his darkest hours: "Thy dying thief rejoiced to see thou fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." What was Cooper doing? He was preaching the gospel to himself. He was reminding himself, and we sing that. But we need to remember we're singing that in the midst of a guy who is in despair. Loneliness, loss, and despair were not the final words for William Cooper. As he wrote in his best-known hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood." What does he say? "Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be" what? "Till I die." Hope in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. What comfort. What conviction. Because it's far easier to consider ourselves to be sovereign, be able to fix it. And yet that's not the case. We know, as the psalmist knows, that we are desperate for you. We need you every moment, every hour. And Lord, I pray for my fellow travelers, these fellow pilgrims. Lord, may we be reminded that this isn't our ultimate destination, that our citizenship is in heaven, and yet you've called us to live a life of faith here, to hope, to be confident in you, no matter the struggles, whether they be personal struggles, whether they be things that are happening in the United States, the turmoil that we are in, whether they be spiritual, inward struggles, whatever they might be, Lord. That psalm is such great wisdom for us, such great instruction for us. Lord, help us to preach to ourselves and to remember the greatness of our God and to hope in you. Lord, encourage your people, and thank you for our time together. In Christ's name, amen.